of those is the total neglect of any context. Remember, that has reference to the Christian who just opens the Bible haphazardly, looks at the verses without any regard for context, and applies those words or phrases to his or her current situation. Avoid that at all costs. Number two, another problem that we have and a mistake we make in our Bible interpretation, probably a little bit more common, and that is the partial neglect of the literal or historical context of a passage. Remember that that has reference to the Christian who grasps the meaning of the text, but fails to apply the text in a way that's consistent with the literary context of that text. Okay. And then thirdly, we said another major flaw that we have, and might even be a little bit more common, is insufficiently analogous situations. And we stated last week that that has reference to the Christian who correctly interprets the text in its literal or historical context, but then brings it to bear on situations where it's not the same, or it's not analogous to the situation being described in the original text. And I think we described that. We used the example of Satan's misuse of texts in Scripture to try and tempt our Lord in the wilderness. That brought us to number three. If we want to avoid mistakes, well, what should we do? Right? What are some methods for our applying the Scripture? And as you might imagine, there are a lot of those. Our writers offer four methodologies for application. Number one, or actually it's letter A. Letter A. You want to determine the original application or applications. Right? What did the writer want his people originally to do? Right? So that's the question we're going to ask. How did the biblical author of a given passage want his hearers or readers to respond? Right? That might be how we want to respond. The example that we cited came from the Ten Commandments, Exodus 12:17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. And we said that we want to apply that in our day. So what are some of those possessions? How would modern interpreters apply that commandment today? And we would say that we would want to remove from our hearts the desiring of anything that is inappropriate, anything that is not to be ours to start with. Modern interpreters applying this commandment to ourselves, we would warn against harboring thoughts of illicit desire for items that are not our own. I think it's important for us to recognize in those Ten Commandments that all those first nine have reference to those outward activities, don't they? That don't kill, commit adultery, don't steal, don't have false witness, honor your father and your mother, don't bow down to idols, don't create idols to bow down to. The Tenth Commandment says you shall not covet. That means not on the inside either. And I think, was it Paul who said, if it hadn't said covet, I would know down as a lawbreaker, because he would keep that law, right, on the outside. But it's the inside that's the most important. And so I think that's the application of that. Then we got to letter B. We want to evaluate the level of specificity. The level of specificity. And there are 10 questions we want to ask. We've gone over a few of these, and if you'll allow me, I know that these are long, and so if you'll allow me to repeat these, I think it'd be helpful for us to kind of solidify that in our minds. Number one, does the text, all right, again, let me put it this way. We're talking about the level of specificity of that original application. The question we ask first of all is, what is the original application? Or what are the original applications? That's good enough. But number two, we ask, we want to evaluate the level of specificity of those original applications. Right, so what do you think the original author wanted his people to do? And then, is that what we should be doing? Right? Well, there's 10 questions to ask about that. All right? 10 questions. Number one, does the text present a broad theological or moral principle, or does it give a specific manifestation of such a principle? Okay, so is it itself a broad principle, or is it some kind of an application of that principle, a manifestation of that principle? We said, again by way of review, Exodus 20 and verse 12 says, honor your father and your mother. That is a broad moral principle. That's the principle. It's timeless. All right? It's timeless. It goes, all right? So here's another passage, Leviticus 19:9 that we looked at. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. So is that a broad moral principle that we're to follow every day? Or is that an application of a broader moral principle? Well, I would suggest that Leviticus 19:9 is basically a manifestation or an application of a broader principle of loving your neighbor. All right? Love your neighbor as yourself is a broad moral principle. What would we do by application? Well, the level of specificity in the original application is don't clean out your vineyard. Don't clean out your field. Leave some for the poor and the sojourner. Well, how would we apply that today? Well, we're not going to apply it with the same level of specificity, are we? It's not. We're going to do it something different, right? We're going to do our responsibility for the poor in a different way. And we talked about that last week. I won't go over all of that again. But that's the level of specificity that we're looking at. Okay? So, number two. Does the larger context of the same book of Scripture in which the passage appears limit the application in any way? All right, so now we're looking at the same passage. Does that passage limit that application, what the original author would want them to how they would want it to apply? How would that limit it? All right, so does the larger context of the same book of Scripture in which the passage appears limit the application in any way? Okay. The example we gave was from John 21, verse 18, where Jesus turns to Peter and says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. Then verse 19 has this parenthetical statement. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. So we know exactly what that text is saying. So the original application of that is, Peter, this is how you're going to apply this. You will be martyred. Right? You will die for me, and that's how you will glorify me. How do we apply that? Do we apply that in the same way? Is there something in this text that would limit that application to us? Right? Remember, that's our question about the larger context. Does the larger context in this book limit that application? So are we now to think that because we're followers of Christ and disciples, we too will be martyred, and that's how we should apply it? Well, let's see what the rest of the text says. Skipping down, looking down at verse 20 in John 21 says this, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. We know that is John, the disciple. Looking at verse 21, when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? All right. So Peter is thinking, well, if I'm going to die for my faith, what about John? Is he going to do the same thing? Jesus says to him in verse 22, if it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Follow me. So the application is not that we are all going to die a martyr's death. It could be. Jesus doesn't say how John will die. John could have died a martyr's death, right? In a sense, right? Didn't he? As on the Isle of Patmos? But we don't know. So the application is not that every Christian will die a martyr's death. I believe that the application is this, that every believer ought to live in a state of preparation for just such a possibility. That your life will, you live out your life as though you would be Peter, that one day you will glorify God in your death by martyrdom. Okay? So that's the second question. Number three, a third question. Again, this is all by way of review, but I think because of the sort of the level of complicity here, I think it's helpful for us to review these things. Number three, does subsequent revelation limit the application of a particular passage, even if the book in which it appears does not? So in our second question, we asked about the application being limited by something else in the book, which we saw right there in John. What about if the application is in one book, but it's not limited in that book? Maybe it's limited somewhere else. Okay. Well, the example we gave was found in Matthew 10, where Jesus sends out the 12 disciples, or the 12 apostles. Chapter 10 and verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. Here's our statement that we want to see how we're going to apply that. You received without paying. Give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, no two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. I think what's being stated there is that they would not bring their own money, but they would exist on the generosity of those who would give to their labors. They would depend entirely on the generosity of those to whom they ministered. Well, how are today's Christians meant to apply that passage? So does that mean that every missionary, every elder, every Christian worker, every person who is in the Christian field of some kind demand that his living be covered? Right? Well, it's not contradicting. I mean, it's not limited in this passage. But if you'll go to Luke's gospel, it is limited. Right? So let's see how it's limited. Look at Luke 22, verse 35. This is our example. Luke 22, 35, Jesus says to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? Right? Were all your provisions made at that time? Right? Well, and they said, no, nothing. We didn't lack anything. Verse 36, he said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. So now it's not entirely dependent on others, but there is a bringing of your own work and your own resources. Paul describes this in 1 Corinthians 9, doesn't he? And Paul does what best benefits the Lord's people, right? At times, he depends on the gifts of others, right? That's the right thing. It's the benefit of those people. They should and are blessed to be able to provide the living for Paul. And at times he labors providing his own living, right? Working as a tent maker. So there were times he did that. At times that's what he did. So I believe that the subsequent revelation in Luke and also in 1 Corinthians, that subsequent revelation limits the application of this passage, right? And so basically the rationale is to whether or not to depend on the gifts of others. The idea is whichever most effectively advances the cause of Christ. What is of benefit to the cause of Christ? That is what we want to. That's the question we want to ask. Okay. So, and again, that's just one example of a number of that we could give. Number four, the fourth question. I think this is the last one we got to last week. Is the specific teaching, and then I use scare quotes, contradicted? We know there are no contradictions in the Bible, but is it stated some other way? Right? Is it contradicted elsewhere in ways that show it was limited to exceptional situations? Right? That's the question. Is the specific teaching or the command given contradicted elsewhere in ways that show it was limited to exceptional situations? Occasionally, in Scripture, we come across a one-time command to an individual or a group that's not intended to be repeated nor applied in the same way. Remember our question? Evaluate the level of specificity of those original applications. How did that original writer want his people to apply this? All right? How is How is this person that's being spoken to by the Lord to apply this? Right? The example we gave was when God commanded Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. Right? Later on in our lessons, we are going to touch on how we might apply that narrative to our lives. Not tonight. But for now, I think it's obvious to all of us that God does not want us to sacrifice our children on an altar, right? It's contradicted elsewhere. I say the word contradicted, meaning that God commands that we do not sacrifice our children in such a way. God did not intend Abraham to sacrifice his son. He was not going to let Abraham sacrifice his son. Abraham was prepared and ready, but God would not have him do that. So as we read the narrative account of Abraham sacrificing Isaac, it's clear that God had no intention of allowing Abraham to kill his son. And so the question is, does later subsequent revelation, right, sort of contradict that command? And we would never apply that. Well, God told Abraham to sacrifice his son. I think God's calling me to do the same, to test my faith. No. God, if I can use the King James language, God forbid that you should arrive at such a conclusion. All right, I think that's all review. I know it was lengthier than normal, but these are a little bit complex, and so I kind of wanted to get us, you know, on board on some of these things. Number five of the 10 questions, we're halfway through. Number five, are cultural conditions identified in Scripture or assumed by its authors that make it inappropriate always to apply a given text in the same way? Okay, one more time. Are cultural conditions identified in Scripture or assumed by its authors that make it inappropriate always to apply a given text in the same way? In other words, there are a number of cultural conditions that took place, specifically in the Old and New Testaments, that we would have to take into account before we apply that specifically and in every situation in the same way they did. All right? The writers of our textbook offer a number of these. They go like about 3 or 4 pages of examples of this. Every one of them, they are all controversial, all right? I mean, honestly, I mean, we're talking about culture, right? And we're talking about commands of God. And so when you talk about these things, there are going to be differences of opinion. There are going to be good people on 2 or 3 sides of this thing, right? 4 sides of these questions. So the example I have for you is one that I'm hoping that, you know, we won't have a hostile audience here anyway, but this is an example of one. And if you would, please, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I saw a couple of heads going like this. Yeah. I know where he's going. I know where he's going. 1 Corinthians 11. We'll pick up our reading with verse 2, and we're going to talk about head coverings. All right. Now, as you might imagine, I have 15 minutes left. We're not going to define everything there is about head coverings. But we're going to use it as an example of what I believe is one of these questions about, are cultural considerations something that we should consider? Is it, even though it may not be stated in the text, is it assumed by the writer? That's another one. And that's dangerous ground, I tell you. It's dangerous ground. Anyway, so head coverings, verse 2, 1 Corinthians 11. Now I command you because you remember me, and I commend you, because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. So I think that we're on good ground to understand we're talking about authority in the home. Who is the head of the home, right? Not who is of the better Christian, not who sins less. We're talking about who is spiritually responsible for that home before God. And that is the man, male headship. Verse 4, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. And I have to tell you what I believe is being stated here about this covering. And I know that I'm on ground that I will be contradicted, and others will say I'm not giving it full weight. But these words, if I understand them correctly in the Greek, and how they were meant to be used at this time, refer to a covering that comes down and covers the whole head. Right? It's not a head. It's not a covering on top of your head. That there was nothing cultural in the day of Paul when he wrote this, where he is referring to women who had a covering on top of their head, a hat, a beanie, a beret, some kind of a knitted covering, nothing like that. What he's referring to here is a covering that comes down and covers over the head. If a man wore something like that, it would be a disgrace for him. He would dishonor his head. All right. If he covers his head, physical head, he dishonors his head. Wife, the same way. If she comes in with her head uncovered, without that covering, that veil, as it were, she would dishonor her head, her husband. So it is culturally a reflection of what? That authority. She's signifying by her outward apparel her authority figure, who is her husband. I think that's, again, without going into a lot of explanation, what's being said, because of the meaning of the word, it's a covering. And again, that's what Paul would have meant and understood at the day, something that covered the whole head. Verse 6, for if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Again, now that's another little statement we will not even touch right now. But the idea is the symbol of authority, right? We've got that understood. Whatever it is, it's a symbol, and it's a symbol of authority. Verse 11, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For a woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with a head uncovered? What's the implied answer? No, right? Is it proper? No, it is not. Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given her for a covering. That's that same word, coming down. The idea there is, you know, she would be able to take her hair and cover her face. I think that's what the idea there is, given her for a covering to come down over her head. All right. Covered a lot of ground there. A lot of ground. And I think, and again, it is a controversial subject. We would say, and we're just going to limit ourselves to the head covering for women, we would say, and we would highly regard, and we would highly respect all believers today who take this passage and apply it in a literal fashion with a hat of some kind, a covering. Maybe something knitted, a beret of some kind, but a covering for a woman to wear. Seen churches where this is practiced, hopefully in not a legalistic way, but a way in which they want, by the head covering, to symbolize that this woman recognizes her husband as her authority. So, again, we respect these people. I respect them highly because of what they, even though I may not entirely embrace the literal application of that in this same way, I love them. And I think they're Christians who are desiring to serve the Lord. These women may not wear veils, but they are extending the application of this text to wearing a head covering of some kind in order to display this symbol of authority in the assembly. They're desirous of applying this passage by displaying visually their submission to their head, their husbands. If they're single, They're trying to display visually the scriptural teaching of the headship of the man. And we honor that. We honor that. However, it is our understanding as elders, it is our belief, and you can tell by the practice of our assembly, that we greatly respect these people and love them as individuals who are doing their best to apply this passage, but we believe that there is an assumed cultural aspect to Paul's writing to these people in Corinth. I believe that at least that's one aspect of what's happening here. That in our culture today, at least in the Western society in which we live, wearing a hat is not necessarily a symbol of authority. I think after a while, if you had a large church and all the women wearing hats, people would ask questions, and you could say, yes, this is a symbol of authority. But it doesn't bear that same cultural significance, a hat, when people see that. You could be a part of a group, a religious group, that has a specially made hat. I think the Mennonite women will do that, have a specially made hat, and we say, oh, that, I think I understand what they're saying by that. But we believe that it's not necessarily that the same thing, right? And specifically, it's not a face covering, it's not a veil, which is the textual word. That's what it means, a head covering, something, a coming down, a covering down is what that really means. And so this is where we would stand. We would not apply this text in the same way, right? We would apply it that you live out your life in a manner that signifies that you are in subjection to your own husbands, right? All right. People listening to this, I know I'm going to get an email, but this it is controversial. I understand that, but I think that we can at least agree that it's not the very same thing the way we apply it today. All right. So there's a sixth question, and I have a few minutes. And this is, and it's really kind of an extension of that number five one about the cultural aspect of the text. Number six is this. Is the particular cultural form expressed in the biblical text present today? And if so, does it have the same significance as it did then? Okay. A little shade of a nuanced difference, right? Earlier in number five, we're saying that it's a text that the cultural conditions are identified, and we don't want to and always apply it in the same way, right? Number six, are those cultural forms expressed today? We see that, and we're going to see that these are things that are expressed today, and if so, does it have the same significance as it did then? Okay. So this one is again a little tougher. But if you would please, I'd invite you to turn to Romans chapter 16 and verse 16. Romans 16 and verse 16. And when you get there, I'll let you tell me what you think we're going to discuss. Romans 16, verse 16, it says, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Paul has spent that entire chapter greeting people there in Rome. Right? He's been greeting all these individuals. And then he says, finally in verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. You'll find that also in 1 Corinthians 16, 20. You'll find it also in 2 Corinthians 13, 12. You'll find it in 1 Thessalonians 5, 26. And you'll find a derivative of that in 1 Peter 5, 14, where he says, greet one another with a kiss of love. Right? So, what is the contemporary relevance to Paul's and Peter's exhortation to greet each other with a holy kiss? And we know that this is an expression that's present in our day, isn't it? You may not be kissing strangers, but you probably kiss your sisters and brothers, your cousins, maybe, I don't know, you know, at least kiss them on the cheek or something. I know that when I greet people, and usually not men, but usually there might be some lady or some friend that we haven't seen in a while, and you know, you hug them and there's a peck on it, and you go, oh, okay, because that's, but they're expressing their affection. I have been in churches. I have seen churches and men, pastors in the back, elders, and every woman that goes past them, they will kiss them on the cheek on the way out the door. It is not my practice, but I've seen them do that. I'm a little bit more reserved. A wave, and then if someone extends a hand, I'll shake it if it's a female. But what do we do with that then? All right. I mean, Paul said, greet one another with a holy kiss. What do we do with that? All right. What do we do with that? It's not typically our practice in North American churches. There's a man I know in Midland, a pastor friend in Midland, that if I see him, he will kiss me right on the face. Maybe on both sides. I don't know. It's because it's where he's from. It's what he does. He's showing his affection. All right. And I embrace him and say, thank you, because it's not my practice. All right. So I believe that the emphasis is not on the greeting itself, right, but the character of the greeting. It's the character of that greeting. He tells his readers to greet one another with what kind of a kiss? A holy kiss. What kind of a kiss did Judas give to Jesus? Was that a holy kiss? No. He greeted him with a kiss, but it wasn't a holy kiss. I think it's a reference to the character of that greeting, right? I think that this practice, again, is analogous to what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8, Paul writes, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So is Paul there saying that in order for us to pray, our posture must be with hands upraised? Maybe there are contexts where this is appropriate to have your hand raised, and maybe in the receiving of a benediction. But is that what Paul is saying? Or is he talking about the character of that prayer? Those holy hands, lifting holy hands in prayer. And that's how we should approach the Lord, with clean hands, as it were, purified hands. Paul is not saying that the only appropriate posture for prayer is to have one's hands lifted. He's emphasizing the character of that posture. It is to be holy. And I think that's what Paul is saying when he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. All right? Peter, on the other hand, says something slightly different. Would you turn there, please? It's in 1 Peter 5 and verse 14. 1 Peter 5 and verse 14, he says, greet one another with a kiss of love. And if you'll allow me, I may take just an extra 2 minutes, please, to finish this. He's talking about having genuine affection for one another. Genuine affection for one another. He wants them to have an enthusiastic devotion toward each other. So that handshake that we give is genuine and sincere. There's no hypocrisy in it. It's not, oh, okay, I'll shake your hand. All right, you raised your hand, I'll shake your hand. Or you shake one person's hand but not another. All right, you'll greet one person but not another. You sort of reserve your affection. It's affection for all. Greet one another with a holy kiss or with a kiss of love. Look what Peter says in verse 22. Look what he says. He precedes this with these verses. Verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Can you see that three times in that one verse? Sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Verse 8, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. And those words tell us that we're to be tender, loving, sympathetic, genuinely compassionate toward our brothers and our sisters in Christ. And so I think when it says greet one another with a holy kiss, I think that's the idea of greeting one another with a genuine enthusiasm. A genuine sense of a pure heart of loving one another. All right? No hypocrisy. Nothing underhanded. Nothing hidden. No agendas. Just, I love you. And there is that affection that is shown towards one another. Right? To all the brothers. Right? To all the brothers. All right, I have a quote from Gill, but we're going to save that. Maybe we'll do it next week. If you know Gill, it's a long quote, so we're going to save that for next week. All right? Let's pray, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the chance we've had to go over some of these things. We know that absolutely we have stumbled over the wording. We've stumbled over the phrasing of exactly what we mean to say. But please, I pray that you would know our heart and that you would help us to apply these things in a biblical manner. Open our eyes to the truth bless in our time of prayer to follow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.